Thank you, Carla. And I want to, yes. That is correct, yes. Right. Yes, we do want to remember the anniversary of the bombing of Pearl Harbor, and keep that in our prayers today. Yes, thank you for that reminder. I want to invite our children to be dismissed at this time for Children's Church. A preschool through third grade, they'll be down in the children's area downstairs. And the rest of us, I want you to open your Bibles back to James chapter 4 this morning. James chapter 4. We've been away from James for the last few weeks. We're finally getting back to it. And remember, we're considering through the book of James this idea of a practical faith. What it means to practically live out the Christian faith. And so we come this morning to James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Listen to the word of God this morning. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Father, we thank you for the promises of your word this morning. Father, we thank you for the goodness of all that you've done for us in Christ. And Father, we do want to reflect back and to remember all the ways that you have blessed this country, and God, you have preserved us even through the great trials of times like Pearl Harbor. And God, we pray that you would help us to be mindful and thankful for all that you do for us. And God, we thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine with me for a moment, if you will. You're at a local school nearby, and you're just an innocent bystander in a hallway. This won't be hard for you to imagine, by the way. You're an innocent bystander in a hallway in a local school, and next thing you know, little Johnny comes tearing down the hallway. And some of you are like, "That's, I don't have to imagine, that was last Friday." But little Johnny comes tearing down the hallway and just, I mean, not paying attention to anything going on around him. And then one of the teachers steps out of her room, and she stops little Johnny and says, "Johnny, haven't we had this conversation before? I told you not to be running in the hallways. It could be dangerous for you. It could be really dangerous if you run in and not into somebody else and knock them down." Well, little Johnny's response is, "Yes, ma'am, you've told me that, and I'm sorry for running in the hall." All's well, right? Everything's good. Johnny said he was sorry. Everything's right. Except out of the corner of Johnny's eye, he's watching. And as soon as the teacher turns the corner to go down the next hallway, Johnny goes tearing down the hallway again. Now, keep this in your mind. Imagine with me, if you will. What has actually taken place here? Johnny wasn't really sorry for what he had done. He was trying to avoid punishment, was he not? There was no true sorrow that took place here. There was no true repentance for what he was done. True repentance looks something very different in Johnny's life. It would have been an attitude of, "You know what? This is my teacher. I need to respect her authority. Therefore, I truly am sorry. You know what? Actually, I could run into somebody, knock them down, knock them into the wall, hurt them badly. This is not a smart thing to do in a crowded hallway." This is what true repentance might have looked like, but that's not what happened with young Johnny here. Now, change the scenario, change the people involved, and this is any one of us at any given time when we talk about the subject of repentance. And I want to talk about the subject of repentance this morning, or the art of repentance. For a lot of us, the "sorry, I was running in the hall," or whatever the equivalent is in our particular situation, is really, "Sorry, I got caught. I'm sorry I didn't get away with this. We weren't really sorry to begin with." And I really think this is to be expected in our culture of behavior modification. The idea between our correction and our discipline is not that we change the heart of a person. It's that we conform them to society around us. If you can just obey the written and unwritten rules around us, you're going to be a good functioning member of society. Yet we have not affected heart change in that person. God has not taken control of that person's life. Behavior modification is not repentance. It's something else. It's something altogether different, but it is not repentance. So the question is then immediately, what is repentance? What are we talking about when we speak of this biblical term, one we don't like very much, but a biblical term called repentance? Well, one definition is this. Repentance is the radical turning away from anything which hinders one's wholehearted trust in God. I want to read that one more time just so you get that in your mind. Repentance is the radical turning away from anything which hinders one's wholehearted trust in God. That is the definition of repentance. This casual, I'm sorry, I hurt you, I'm sorry that I hurt you, I'm sorry that I offended you, I'm sorry, this is not repentance according to Scripture. It's not merely, repentance is not merely what you did on the day of your conversion either, although it is certainly that. Repentance is necessary if we will receive the forgiveness and the salvation of God. But it doesn't stop there unless your sin stopped on the day of your conversion. Is that true of anyone here? Maybe it was. It wasn't for me. It wasn't true. So therefore, repentance is a continual thing. It must be a continual part of my life. It's a regular, radical turning away from sin. And it's not just the big sin either. Because we have this idea that somehow there are different levels of sin. And yet in God's mind, sin is sin. And every sin is a barrier between us and God when we leave it unconfessed and unrepented. And so when we sin, our greatest need is repentance. And so I want to talk about the art of repentance here this morning. Mature Christians ought to want this. We ought to desire that there is nothing coming between us and God, that there are no roadblocks, that there's no veil between us and God, and yet sin can become that in our lives. Repentance is not an easy thing to do. We know that all too well. Repentance is not easy, but when we look here at James 4, 7 through 10, and consider the art of repentance, I think we'll see a way forward with this. Now, you may be wondering why the art of repentance is simply this, because repentance takes effort, and it takes intentionality, and it takes practice. It's not something that comes natural to us, and so we must practice it. We must practice it as we would any art. And so let's look at four principles today about the art of repentance. The first is this: submit yourself to God. That's an easy one. We see that right there in verse 7, the very first verse of our passage here. James says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, if we're being honest this morning, and I hope we can, I think we would all admit that word submission is a hard word, isn't it? We would prefer to just take it out of Scripture and not have to deal with it at all. I mean, we're called to submit to authorities that have been placed over us, whether they're government authorities or other authorities in our life, and that's hard to do. Wives are called to submit to their husbands in the Lord, and yet that is a difficult thing to do. We don't like to talk about it. Children are called to submit to their parents. Guys, is that hard to do? Probably. It's hard to do, isn't it? So we don't like to talk about this word submission because it goes against our nature. Who are we in our nature? We're rebellious people. We can deny that, but the truth is we're rebellious in our nature. Ever since that first sin in the garden, we've been a rebellious people, rebelling against the goodness and the greatness and the Word of God. We're rebellious people, yet we're called to be a people of repentance. We're called to be a people submitting to God. Our new life in Christ calls us to this. Verse 7 tells us, submitting to God. It's the proper response. If we were to see it in the entire context, we would see that it is the proper response to everything that has come before it up to this point in chapter 4. For example, verse 5. In verse 5, a few weeks ago, we saw that God is a jealous God. Why is he a jealous God? Because he created us. He created us to be in relationship with him, with no hindrances, with nothing blocking that relationship. He is jealous for each one of us. As our creator, he has that right. Verse 6 says, he gives grace only to the humble, only to those who will genuinely, authentically submit before him. He requires that. He is our creator. And it takes a humble person in order to submit to anyone, especially when we're speaking of God. It takes a humble person to submit to him. There are many who think, if I just try to be obedient, if I just seek to be good and do the right things, then I'm submitting to God. But let me present to you the idea this morning that submitting to God and being obedient to God are not the same thing. Just being obedient is not the same thing. I can be obedient as far as actually doing each point of the law of God without submitting in my heart to him, without submitting all of my heart to him. I like what one person has said about this word submission. They said, it is the surrender of one's will which leads to obedience. I can be obedient without submitting to God, but I guarantee you, if I have already submitted my heart to him, my desire will be for obedience to God. There's a difference between these two words. One is practicing religion. The other is having a relationship of submission to a holy God who has created us and called us to himself. There's a difference between these two words. And so part of this submission process, as we look at verse 8, is to draw near to God. I'm going to skip over the rest of verse 7 for a moment. Verse 8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Return to God. Return to God. Have we heard this before? It's the call of all the prophets in the Old Testament, is it not? It's the call to come back to God. It's the kind of thinking that led to the writing of Hosea's prophecy. You remember, as God likens his rebellious people to an adulterous woman there in Hosea, and he did that in a very explicit way through the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. And we see this call then in Hosea 12:6. Where Hosea says, so you, by the help of God, he's speaking to God's people now. So you, by the help of God, return or draw near, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. This is a call of repentance. This is a call to return to God, to put away sin. It was the call of God among the prophets. It was the call of God throughout Scripture. And it's the call of God today. Return to God. Come back to him. Come back in repentance. And so anything short of full submission, anything short of drawing near to God, is what Scripture calls spiritual adultery. Putting something else in the place of God. Saying, I have a passion, I have a pleasure, I have a desire that has taken the place of God in my life. Spiritual adultery. And so notice, James is speaking to believers though. He's speaking to believers and he's saying, you can be spiritual adulterers. You can be living in idolatry even as a believer. But he says, if you'll submit, if you'll draw near to God, he will draw near to you. This is the idea of repentance. This is the pleasing of God. He requires us to submit to him. This is the first step. Notice secondly, though, in the rest of verse 7, we're called to resist the devil and his schemes. Resist the devil and his schemes. Notice what he says there at the second half of verse 7. After he says, submit yourselves therefore to God, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, this was a little bit before my time, but back in the early 70s, I think it ran for about 4 years on TV. Maybe a lot of you remember the old Flip Wilson show. And Flip Wilson, through a character that he created on there, a lady named Geraldine Jones, she was famous. She made famous the old statement, the devil made me do it. You know that well, don't you? And this became all the rage, it would seem, at the time. And I think America bought into it a little bit. We bought into this idea that the devil made me do it. And listen, as a believer in Jesus Christ, the devil did not make you do it. It makes for funny TV, but it makes for horrible theology. The devil made me do it. Adam and Eve tried that game once. Do you remember back in the garden? Do you remember back when God confronted Adam and Eve? What did Adam do? First of all, he says, it's that woman you created. Some of you have said that, perhaps. It's that woman you have created. She did it. She caused me to sin. But what did Eve do? She didn't blame Adam and say, well, he should have just been a better spiritual leader and I wouldn't have fallen into sin. She said, no, the serpent deceived me. It's his fault. The serpent deceived me. It's just another way of saying, the devil made me do it, God. Can't you understand the dilemma that I'm in? The devil made me do it. And yet the problem was not the serpent. The problem was something much deeper. The problem was something much bigger. Yes, Satan had tempted them, but he tempted them based on their own desires, based on what they truly wanted in their heart. Do you remember back to James chapter 1 in verse 4 where James says we are enticed by our own desires? That's where the problem really lies. That's where the real issue is. Satan will use those desires when they're not conformed to Christ. He will use our desires to tempt us, to call us into sin, but he does not make us do them. We cannot, we must not blame someone else for our sin. Instead, we're called to repent. Instead, we're called to confess them before God. So in the process of repenting and drawing near to God, we must resist the devil and the temptations that he woos us with. And here's what's cool about this. Here's what's cool. It's not just resist the devil. He goes further than that, James does. And he says the part of the resisting process here of repentance is when we resist the devil, verse 7 says, he will flee from you. Did you know that? Did you know that if you resisted Satan, he'll flee from you? Were you aware that you had such power within you? Think about the experience that Jesus had after his baptism when, and this is important, the Spirit led him out into the wilderness. For 40 days, he's out in the wilderness with the Spirit of God. And Satan says, if there's any opportunity to cause Jesus to fall into sin, this is it. And so he tempts him. He tempts him several times. We're told 3 times. There could have been many more over that 40-day period. We don't really know. But Jesus, again, every time resists Satan's temptations. And what did Satan do as a result? He fled, didn't he? He fled from Jesus. Why? Because the Spirit of God was there with Jesus. Not to mention the fact that he's the Son of God. You've got the Son of God and the Spirit of God working together in tandem, and Satan could not conquer them. He could not conquer. Now that's great if you happen to be God, or if you happen to be the Son of God, that's all good and well. But what about us? What about us here 2,000 years later dealing with the same temptations from Satan? What about us? Do we have that same power? Do we have the same presence of God within us? I think Scripture says that we do. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And if you're a child of God here today, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Do you realize that the Holy Spirit is living within you, ready to give you that strength to resist Satan so that he will flee from you? Maybe the better question is, are you using that power? When sin tempts us, when our passions get the better of us and it becomes too much, do you realize, are you using the power of the Spirit of God within you? He's there. He's in each one of us as a believer in Jesus Christ. And so true repentance will call us to resist the devil. It will call us to resist his schemes. But there's more to it than this. Notice thirdly, we're called to take the posture of repentance. Verses 8 and 9. Repentance is not one of those things that passively happens in your life. Never once have I stumbled away from my sin to God. Have you ever done that? Never once has that happened where I'm stumbling, but I go from sin to God. Usually it's the other way around. I stumble from God into sin. Repentance never happens passively. It's intentional if it's anything. It has to be very purposeful in our lives. I used to travel a whole lot when I lived overseas, and there are some times when I would be on planes, trains, and automobiles, mostly trains and or buses, excuse me, not trains as much, but I would travel for days at a time on certain trips, and there would be no opportunity to take a shower. I got to stink pretty bad on those trips. Sometimes it would be 2 or 3 days before I could get a shower. And you know what? At not one point did I ever wallow in the mud or go trying to get myself dirty. But just inevitably, after a couple days, I was dirty. I was nasty. I could smell myself. That's when you know it's getting bad. Well, what's the problem? I needed a cleansing. I needed a real cleansing here. And sin becomes that way in our lives as well. It's not like physical dirt, but sin, when we're not intentional about getting rid of it, about cleansing ourselves of it on a regular basis, sin does the same thing in our life. It dirties us. Scripture says it stains us. Stains are hard to get rid of. You know that if you've ever tried to get a stain out of your favorite shirt like I did one Thanksgiving when I splattered grease all over it. It doesn't happen very easily. Stains are hard to get rid of, and sin is a stain in the Christian's life. It'll dirty our spiritual lives if we're not intentional about dealing with it. And so what does Scripture say to us then about taking this posture of repentance? Well, it says a posture of repentance calls us to purification. Notice what James says in the second part of verse 8. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And when you look at that sentence, you see two different aspects of the purification process. You see an external cleansing and an internal cleansing. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinner." Cleanse your hands. The external purification here refers to the purity of our conduct. Who we are, cleaning up our lives, the things that we're involved in, the things that we say, the things that we do, cleaning up the way we live our life, and it's going to require God's help. Oh, it's going to require the Holy Spirit doing that work within us, removing ourselves from the pit of sin and bringing us back into right fellowship with God. Anybody in a pit of sin this morning? Oh, maybe you wouldn't admit it, but anybody in a pit of sin this morning, you say, "I don't know how to get out of it, but I really need to be cleansed from this sin." The first step is cleanse the way you live your life through the power of the Holy Spirit. But notice he also says, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Stop having divided loyalties. God does not appreciate divided loyalties. He will not tolerate it. He will not tolerate us saying, "I love God, I proclaim, I profess my faith in Jesus Christ, yet I'm following after my passions and my desires." He will not tolerate that. And he does not consider that the authentic Christian life. He does not consider that repentance. So purify your hearts. This is the internal purification process, the purifying of our thought life, the purifying of what is inside of us. When he calls them double-minded, we've seen that so many times. Again, he's talking about chasing God or following God while also chasing the pleasures of life. And so the posture of repentance calls us to purification. But notice also, the posture of repentance calls us to a right attitude. Look at verse 9 once again. This is tough here. He says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." And each one of these examples, each reference here, the wretchedness and gloom and mourning and weeping, all of this is a simple way, an old-fashioned way of James saying, you need to repent. You need to have a right attitude. This is a call to repentance. The Old Testament prophets talk like this. Joel 2:12, "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning." This is how it was done of old. It was taken seriously. Well, I wonder what James is talking about then this morning. What's he talking about when he speaks of the right attitude of repentance? Well, first he says, be miserable about your sin. Anybody ever miserable about their sin? Where you get to the point where you actually stop taking pleasure in your sin, be miserable about it. It doesn't please God. It doesn't bring us any closer to Him. We should be miserable about it. Secondly, be sorrowful over your sin. You know, it's okay to be broken over my sin. It's okay to weep and to mourn because I have violated the standard of a holy God and I have broken that relationship with Him. It's okay to be broken over my sin. But then also he says, don't try to cover up or mask your sin as well. Notice what he said there in at the end of verse 9. May your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You know what he's actually saying there? For a follower of Jesus, for an authentic Christian, there should never be laughter and joy in our lives when we're persistently in sin. When we're chasing after the world around us, when we're chasing after some sin that has captivated our lives, there should not be laughter and joy in our lives. That's the way the world responds. No care in the world, no God to judge them, no God to hold them to a higher standard. And so let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And James says, turn it around. He says there should be mourning. There should be gloom. That is the right response because it is the posture of repentance. It is the posture of a broken heart ready to be renewed and restored to God. This is tough language James uses here. When he talks about wretchedness and mourning and weeping and gloom, should we assume then that this sums up the Christian life? That this is what it amounts to? Weeping and mourning and sadness and gloom and all of these things. Does this sum up the Christian life? Not at all. Not at all. This does not characterize the Christian life as a whole. It doesn't characterize believers as a whole. But listen, when our passions and when our pleasures begin to consume us, when we get a little too involved with the world around us, then it's quite appropriate to do these things. It's quite appropriate because the greatest need that we have is to be restored through repentance of our sin. It doesn't sum up the Christian life, but it's a necessary part of the Christian life. But notice fourthly, the art of repentance calls us to choose a humble attitude. Look at the last verse, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. The art of repentance calls for a humble heart. Now often, it's hard to admit we're wrong, isn't it? It's hard for us to admit to our spouses when we're wrong. It's hard for children to confess what they did wrong to their parents. It's hard to confess with our boss at work. It's hard to confess when we're wrong. We don't like to be wrong. And it's hard to face our sin on a regular basis. But we have to come to grips with our sin. We have to understand it rightly. We have to understand the danger of our sin. One person put it well. They said, sin is a serious breach in our relationship with a loving Heavenly Father. A breach that, if not healed, can lead to both temporal and spiritual disaster. So sin is not some little white lie that I tell to get out of some trouble. Sin is not something that, you know what, no harm, no foul, it didn't hurt anybody else, I'm okay. I'll get away with that. Sin can lead us into spiritual disaster. And can I present to you this morning that we cannot afford spiritual disaster in our lives? We can't do it. We can't do it. Your relationship with your spouse cannot afford your spiritual disaster. Your relationship with your kids, the way that you raise them and train them up in the Lord, it cannot afford spiritual disaster in your life. Your relationship with your friends and your family and your coworkers cannot afford spiritual disaster. And listen, most importantly, your relationship with God cannot afford spiritual disaster. What do we do? How do we go forward from this then? It's humbleness. It's humility in the attitude of repentance here. It's a key component to repentance. And here's what I mean by humbleness, and here's why it's so important. Humbleness is the transferring of my affections, the things that I love most in this world, it's the transfer of my affections from myself over to God. That's what humbleness is when Scripture tells us to be humble. transferring my affections from the world, the things that I love about the world, transferring my affections from myself back over to its proper place, allowing God back on the throne of my life in utter submission and humility to Him. And so let me ask you, church, what are your affections most directed toward this morning? What do you most love this morning? Is it the things of your life? Is it your family? Is that what keeps you going? Do your kids keep you going in life? Or is it your relationship with Jesus? Because if it's your spouse, if it's your children, if it's your job, if it's your things, then your affections are misplaced. They're not set in the right direction. Our affections must ultimately be directed toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a couple options here. One is like 1 John 2:16, the way it's put there, where our affections are for the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions. Whatever my eyes see, I want them, and I want them more than anything else. Or there's the other option, where our affections are most directed toward God, who created us, who saved us if we're a follower of Christ, and who sustains us on a regular basis. Where are your affections this morning? What are they most directed to? To humble ourselves, we have to recognize our dependence upon God. We have to be willing to submit ourselves over to His authority. We have to be willing to be humble before Him. Safe to say, repentance is a difficult thing. Maybe you didn't even realize it was that hard. If I just go home and say, I'm sorry, I'm good, God's going to just say, oh, you know, it's no big deal. Like we do with our friends, right? Oh, it's no problem. It's no big deal. God doesn't look at our sin and say it's no big deal. It's a very big deal. He killed His Son for it. Sin is a very big deal. And so repentance, though it's necessary in the Christian life, it's not something we're good at. We're not good at it at all. We don't do it enough, probably. I know I don't. And why is this? It's because, why is it so difficult? It's because it means surrendering to God's way of thinking. That's what repentance actually does. It surrenders to God's way of thinking. And in the words of an old Rich Mullins song, surrender don't come natural to me. I don't know about you, but surrender doesn't come natural to me. I like to surrender to what Tim wants most of all in life, and perhaps you do too. Maybe not surrender to what I want, but what you want in life. You know what I mean. Surrender doesn't come natural to us. Our sin nature says, delight in the things that you love most. It's not something we're good at. It's not something that's natural. And yet the Word of God here this morning calls us to submit. It calls us to practice regularly the art of repentance. And listen, Christian, here this morning, is there anything in your heart today? As we sit and talk about this concept, this absolute need of repentance in our lives, is there anything in your heart this morning that you would say, I've not turned that over to the Lord? I've not confessed that. I've not repented of that sin. Can you expect to be in good relationship with God when that hasn't taken place? Your greatest need this morning is to confess that sin and to repent of it and to be made right with Jesus again. To allow God to restore that relationship once again. There may be others here who would say, I don't know that I'm a Christian. Or maybe you would just confess and say, you know what? I've never explicitly put my faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Let me submit to you, your greatest need is to repent of your sin and be saved. Your greatest need is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, Scripture never asks if you've been baptized, although we should. Scripture never asks us if we're a member of a local church, although you should. There's accountability in that. What Scripture tells us to do, what it calls us to do, is to repent and believe. When people ask Jesus, what should I do as a response to what I've heard, He said, repent and believe. When they ask Peter in Acts, what should I do in response to this message that I've heard, He said, repent and believe. And so, if you ask me this morning, what is my greatest need as an unbeliever, my response is, your greatest need is to repent of your sin and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can happen right now. We're going to have a time of invitation in just a moment. Nothing special about this particular time of day. It's just that if the Holy Spirit is leading you, there's no better time than right now to get it right with Jesus, to repent of my sin and to confess it. Listen, if we're going to be serious about our faith today, if we're going to be authentic in our faith, if we're going to say that Jesus is the most important thing in my life, if I'm going to confess that following Jesus takes first place in my life, then repentance is going to be a huge part of my everyday life. Let's pray together. Father, your word is a challenge to us, and I say that because it's a challenge to me. It's too easy to look at our lives and say, I'm doing better than most. I'm getting by. Nobody sees the sins that are hidden in my closets, but yet you do. You know exactly what's there. You know exactly what hinders us from growing in our faith. You know what hinders us from being in right fellowship with you. You know what's broken the relationships around us. So, Father, I pray that you would have your way with us this morning. Father, if there are some here who simply need to confess, they need to spend time in repentance because it's been a long time since they've come before you with a pure heart, ready to confess their sin. Father, would you give them the desire and would you impress on their hearts to do that? I also ask that if there's one person here this morning that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that you would give them the boldness, give them the courage to step out of where they are, walk down to the front, and take that first step in humbleness, saying, I need something. I don't know what it is yet, but I know I need Jesus. Father, would you give them the boldness here this morning? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.